You turn back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So many of us know the lines of a well-known hymn. In fact, we sang it last week. It asks the question, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? And James here in this opening chapter answers that in the affirmative with a resounding yes. There are trials and temptations and there is trouble. But he says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall, but when you fall. And then he continues by telling us how we may benefit from the trials of life. He tells us we can benefit because through those trials our faith is being tested by God. And he tells us the testing of our faith produces patience or perseverance. Someone put it like this, the Lord doesn't take us into deep water to drown us, but to develop us. He doesn't take us into deep water to drown us, but to develop us, and specifically to develop our faith. And he wants these Christians to whom he's writing here, who, as we've seen before, were facing many trials, not to view these trials as a disaster, as something to be avoided at all costs. He doesn't want them to pray, as we often do, sadly, why me? Why has this happened to me? Lord, remove this trial. But Lord, what are you teaching me in this trial? What are you teaching me? So he says, verse 5, pray for wisdom. And here's a prayer we know will be answered because he tells us God gives it liberally and without reproach. Pray that you may be able to apply the knowledge you have from God's word to your situation, to your life, to your circumstances, and you will then grow in grace. You'll mature, he says, you'll be complete, lacking nothing. And he goes on to tell us this is true for all, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whatever our situation or position in life, verses 9 to 11. Well, tonight we're going to look at verses 12 to 15. Verses 12 to 15. We'll look at verse 12 first, which speaks of the blessing that will be known by those who persevere under trials. And then in verses 13 to 15, they have much to teach us about the pathway of temptation and its conclusion when we succumb to temptation. As I say, James has just spoken of the poor and the rich man. Both face trials. John Blanchard tells us the poor may be tempted to doubt God because he is little. The rich to desert God because he has so much. Both need an eternal perspective. Both need to keep their destination in view. Let's read verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So reading this, I thought it's possible that James is one of the many proverbs there are about wisdom in his mind when he wrote those words. You read, for instance, in Proverbs 4, verse 9, he says, the writer says this, she, that is wisdom, will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will give you. God gives wisdom. God gives life. His word is a word of life when we receive it in faith. And he will give a crown of life to those who love him. And those who love him, their love has been proven by their faithfulness in the face of trials. What is this crown that we're going to be given? Is it going to be gold? Or silver, perhaps? I think here the crown for his people will be to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not something we merited or earned. It's God's free gift. It's all of grace. It's a crown of life. It's a crown of glory to have the Lord's approval at the end. The Prince of Life gives the crown of life to his people. We must keep our destination in sight, the finishing post in sight. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he's an aging man, he's coming to the end of his days here on this earth. And he writes, doesn't he, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, about having fought the good fight, having finished the race, and having kept the faith. And then he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And he says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The righteous judge is observing his people, his saints. And God, the righteous judge, has an abundant blessing in store for those who love him. And those who love him keep his commandments. Those who love him serve him faithfully. Those who love him don't desert him in the trials of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. Blessed. Happy. But James here isn't speaking about the kind of happiness that this world bestows upon us. Happiness which changes with different circumstances of life, whether good or evil. He's thinking of the blessing of God himself. The joy of the Lord. Something we know here below. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This joy of knowing Christ. But we shall one day know it to perfection when we see him. Solid joy we sing, lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. This is the portion of those who know God. And there's nothing to compare with this. And often we know more of God's blessing and joy very strangely in trials than we do in any other circumstance. So, dear Christian friend, don't try and escape trials when they come your way. Don't look for them either, but don't try and escape them when they come to you. Don't try and avoid them. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "In shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing." And old Bishop Ryle said, in the resurrection morning, we shall thank God for every storm. I thought of Job in all of his trials, you know. We think we've got problems. It's good to read the book of Job from time to time. How he could have sunk beneath them. Lost his family. Lost his goods, lost his health, he lost everything. But he had his eye on God. He had his eye on the Lord. Remember how he says in chapter 23 and verse 10, well-known verse in Job. He's being questioned by all his comforters, so-called. Could do without comforters like them. But he says, he knows the way that I take. He knows. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew that God was at work. Even in those most extreme and awful circumstances. So let me say to any Christian here this evening who is facing trials, take heart. God is at work. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this, "Is there any injustice in God to put his gold into the furnace to purify it?" He knows. He knows what he's doing. That's a great blessing. I've said many times before, but it's It's amazing how little things can be such a blessing to you. And I do remember being years ago in another church and going through great trials. And I had a dear Christian friend, he's with the Lord now, and he would write a note of encouragement. Sometimes he put a little gift inside, and he just put those two words at the top of the page. He knows. He knows. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. If you're in the midst of a storm, thank God if Christ is in the boat with you. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm, says Newton, doesn't he? But we must move on to verses 13 to 15. And what we see in these verses is a number of things. The first thing we see is this, the source of temptation, verse 13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what we discover here is that God is incapable of tempting anyone. Yet from the day that Adam and Eve fell and plunged mankind into sin, fallen human nature has always sought to shift the blame to God. That's why I asked for Genesis 3 to be read earlier. Remember when Adam was confronted by the Lord God for having eaten of the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam's reply to the Lord God was this, Genesis 3:12. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now many people make fun of the woman, the wife, but that's not the point, is it? Adam didn't only shift the blame to Eve, he blamed God. The woman you gave to be with me, you see. If you hadn't given her to me, then I wouldn't have sinned. It's your fault, O God. You could have given me a woman who wouldn't have tempted me. But you did. So you lay behind the temptation. And I fell into it. And then, of course, you'll also recall that when the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? She blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate, she said. What's she saying? She's saying this, isn't it? I too am just a victim of something you've created. She's placing the blame on God. And it's easy to blame God for our sin. People blame God, don't they, for their circumstances in life that they didn't choose. You know, why was I born in poverty? If I hadn't been in poverty, I wouldn't have turned to drugs. I wouldn't have become a thief. Why did God allow it to happen? Others blame God for their moral failures. They say, well, I can't help it, you know. It's just the way I'm made. I've got a strong sexual appetite. I can't help yielding to these lusts of the flesh. Robert Burns wrote this, one of his poems. He was a totally dissolute man, by the way. He might have been a great poet, but he's not a man you want to follow. Listen to what he wrote. He's speaking to God. He says, thou knowest that thou form me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. It's not my fault, Burns is saying, that I have no self-restraint. It's your fault, God. It's the way you made me, says Burns. But you see here, James, in this epistle, nails that lie. God cannot be tempted by evil, he says. It's impossible for God to be tempted by evil because of his holy nature. And the sense here is God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil has no appeal to God. Remember how Habakkuk says in chapter 1 and verse 13 of his book, of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God is absolutely untainted by evil or by sin. There's not a speck, if you like, there's not an iota of inclination to evil in God. We've been looking at 1 John lately, haven't we? And we know 1 John 1:5, God is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. None at all. Yet though that is so, people blame God. They seek to incriminate the only one who is blameless for their sin. And as I'm saying, you know, fallen humanity has ever sought to shift the blame, to deny any responsibility. You find it even in young children. We like young children. I love young children, but they're not little angels. You parents know that well. They're not little angels, you know. As soon as they can speak, it's not long, is it, before when they're confronted with some misdemeanor, no matter how mildly you confront them, they say, it's not my fault. It's my sister, or it's my brother, you know, it's not me. It's not me. They made me do it. Big point here, though, is this, that temptation does not come from God. God cannot be tempted by evil. And as that is so, James logically concludes, he cannot himself tempt anyone. I wonder if you're someone who blames God. I find it interesting, or perhaps interesting is not the best word, I find it very revealing, that even today, in a society where God has been decidedly rejected by many people, where we're constantly told he does not exist, God does not exist, they say. He's just a hangover from our primitive ancestors who hadn't evolved to the great heights that modern man has reached. These ancestors of ours didn't have our mighty intellect, you know. Those who believe that are fools. They were just as bright as you and I are. Some were a lot brighter, certainly, than me. Yet God is blamed. They don't believe in God, yet God is blamed. His holy name is used and is expletive. Personal failures are blamed on God. This God who people say doesn't exist. Isn't that strange? What makes them do it? What makes them do it? Well, it's the enmity, isn't it, of the human heart against God. It's the rebellion against God that is in our hearts. God our Maker, God our Creator. And secondly, here in these verses, we discover where temptation does come from. James has made it clear it doesn't come from God. He's told us that clearly. Sin is contradictory to his holy nature. But it's not contradictory to our human nature in its fallen state. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now James knows well that the devil is a tempter. He tells us a little later in chapter 4 and verse 7 to submit to God. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He knows the devil's a tempter. But the source of temptation lies not with the devil. It lies in our own hearts. It's the evil within. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart. So while we cannot say, God made me sin, because he's incapable of tempting us, we can't say God tempted me, neither can we say in the popular catchphrase, the devil made me do it. No, says James, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. His own desires. There's no passing the buck. The buck stops here. We are 100% responsible. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There are some interesting words here in the Greek. This word drawn away, it carries the idea of baiting a trap, you know, disguising a trap in order to catch an animal. And the word for enticed in the original Greek has the meaning of baiting a hook. And it's clear, isn't it, that the imagery behind both words, whether it be the hunter with his trap seeking to catch an animal, or the fisherman with his baited hook, is the idea of deception. Some of you know I like fishing. I go fly fishing for trout. And the great aim, of course, is to deceive the wily trout. And some of them are wily. They've seen all these things before. It's amazing. It is amazing, actually. I won't go into that, but they'll see or fly. I'm not going to have that. And as soon as a wild fly comes along, they're up and take it. You think, I don't know. They've seen it all before. But the idea is to make the artificial fly look so lifelike, so attractive, that the fish can't resist the tasty morsel, and he rises up to take the bait, expecting to get a nice mouthful, and he's hooked. And he's hooked. But no self-respecting trout is going to bite on an empty hook. You say, well, how does this relate to us? Well, the reality is that we are surrounded in this world by all kinds of enticements. And within every one of us is the possibility of being drawn away. There's this propensity to sin in all our lives. It doesn't matter how old you are. Read the Bible. Read of David, man after God's own heart. Read of others. It doesn't matter how old you are. There's this propensity of sin. We can be dragged away. It can be rendered. Dragged away or drawn away. But dragged away from what? Well, if we're Christians, from God's word. From God's will. And therefore, from the place of safety. Remember a wonderful psalm which sets before us all the glories of God's word, Psalm 119 at verse 11. It says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? So we can say what a great theologian I am. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. And we're safe while we satisfy our desires within the confines of God's word. In other words, his will for us as his people, because that's what's revealed in his word. And we are in trouble. We're in trouble the moment we step outside of his word, when we're drawn away when we begin to walk, this is this morning's message for those who are here, we're beginning to walk by sight and not by faith in God's word. And we need to understand, therefore, also, that the desires or lusts here mentioned in verse 14 refer to any kind of desire. We tend to think of lust, don't we, as referring to sexual passion, but the word here is not restricted to that. There are many desires we have as humans which are given us by God. And the same desire may be either legitimate or sinful depending on the situation and how we handle it. There's nothing wrong with the desire to eat and drink. I expect most of us had our tea before we came out. Well, if you haven't had that, you'll be looking forward to your supper when you get home. And we thank God for that desire that he's given us to eat and drink. But if we become obsessed with eating and drinking, if we become gluttons, if we live to eat rather than eat to live, then we're being drawn away by our own desires. And we've left the safety of God's word and God's will for us. We've been drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Another illustration. God created us with a desire for sex. Without it, the human race wouldn't continue. He tells, go forth and multiply. But it's to be within the confines of marriage. We read, don't we, in the Word of God, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So if we seek to fulfill that desire outside of marriage, and I'm talking about biblical marriage here, heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman, we sin. We sin. And the one who causes us to sin is sat there right with you this evening. Someone put it like this. We've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. It's we who must resist temptation. Well, how do we do that? Well, here's one way. This is the Apostle Paul writing in Romans, chapter 13, verse 14. He says this to believers. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What's he saying when he says, you know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ? For me. Put on our clothes when we get on in the morning, don't we? He's saying put on Christ consciously. In other words, remind yourself daily that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Remind yourself daily that he is the one who saved you, and he is the one who you're called to obey. Remind yourself daily, you're not your own any longer. You've been bought with a price. And ask yourself, am I going to trample on his precious blood? He's Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the God-man. He's our deliverer. He's our Savior. Put him on. And he's ready and he's able to deliver us. Many scriptures tell us that. Hebrews 2:18, remember that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Lean on him. Trust his word. Pray to him. Rely on him. And be absolutely merciless with rising temptations. Put them to death in Christ's name. Mortify the lusts of the flesh. We've got to do that. And it's a battle. And we must do it. Because what will happen if we do not do it? If we allow those desires to entice us away? Well, James gives us the answer, doesn't he, in verse 15. He says, then, he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When temptation and desire come together, their offspring is called sin. And the name of their child is death. That's what he's saying. And James is saying here that as sure as physical conception leads to birth, this kind of conception gives birth to death. And when we indulge sinful desires, when sin becomes a pattern in our lives, it eventually will become a life-dominating force. And left to itself, if we don't deal with it ruthlessly, it will lead to death. And of course, when it speaks of death here, it's speaking not just the death of the body, but eternal separation from God. Eternal death, hell. The wages of sin is death. Yet people throw themselves into sin. I think I read Spurgeon years ago where he talks of the devil having a great chain on people sinning and they're just casting a chain further and further around themselves until that day when they're cast into hell. It begins in our hearts, you see, which are fallen. Hearts which are only too ready and left to ourselves will always follow our sinful desires. Look at what James says at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. May none here this evening be deceived. Those who are slaves of sin are not the sons of God. Apostle Paul tells us that. We need to be set free from sin. And some of us have lived long enough to see men who we've esteemed highly, highly in the faith, who have yet sinned greatly. Some committed suicide. The wages of sin is death. Is there no escape? I've just sat there asking, you know, is there no way out of the power, this power of sin that it has and perhaps has on you? Well, James will say next, I'm not going to look at this in any depth, but notice he says next, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I've said, as the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But we do need to take note of what comes next. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the gift that excels all others. Here's the gift, it's the only gift that can deliver us from sin and can set us free from sin, from its grip, from its power, from its dominion over our lives. Christ Jesus, he can deliver you. But only he can deliver you. And you've got to ask yourself, if you're captive to sin, Am I going to remain a captive to my sin, to my lusts? Am I going to keep on taking the bait? Am I going to be drawn deeper and deeper into sin, enslaved further and further into sin, and therefore further from God? Or am I going to repent? Am I going to turn to God? Am I going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to call upon him for mercy? Do not be deceived, says James. Do not be deceived. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 34. He who practices sin is a slave of sin, he said. But he went on to say at verse 36, it's the verse the Lord Jesus Christ used, God used in my conversion. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Wonderful verse. You shall be free indeed, in reality. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Do you want to be free? Free indeed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved from sin. You won't be sinless, we know that. You'll have an advocate, one who cleanses you from sin. Saved from sin. Saved from its dominion over your life. He breaks the power of cancelled sins, says Wesley. He sets the prisoner free. It's a real freedom. You got out of the jail. And free also, of course, from the penalty of sin. But only through Christ. Only through he who died and rose again. He's the glorious conqueror over sin and death and hell. So may the Lord help you tonight to cast yourself on him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's great, isn't it? I love the wideness of God's mercy. And otherwise none of us would be here, would we? Those of us who know our own hearts. None would be saved. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. Vast, infinite. I don't know why people can't see it. The God who gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, his darling Son, to die for sinners. He's not going to turn away any that call upon him. That's why he came. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I just say to you tonight, be free indeed. Indeed. Don't play the hypocrite. Don't just be free in word, but indeed. By calling on Christ and knowing that salvation which is in him alone. And then living for him. Don't keep taking the devil's bait. I forget now. See, my memory's going. Is it Thomas Brooks or Who wrote the book about the devil's devices? Nobody's going to answer me here, they're not. It's a well-known Puritan little book, published by the Banner. If you get hold of it, get it. I'm trying to think, my mind's gone a little bit, but he talks about how the devil offers us a golden chalice, you know. And he doesn't tell us there's poison inside it. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's accept the gift with open arms and open heart and praise God for such provision, for such unworthy people as we all are. Let's pray together.